Everyone, let's pray. Father, as I now speak and we reflect on these passages in Revelation, may we see Jesus more clearly and so be better equipped to live a life that will honour him, for Christ's sake. Amen. During World War II, one of the common messages that was given to civilians was, "Watch what you say." In wartime, a powerful tactic of enemies is the use of spies. And they could be anyone, anyone in your social circle, or perhaps someone connected to your social circle. So a loose word that you say could get repeated to someone, repeated to someone, repeated, and then in the hands of an enemy, well, that could be used to help the enemy. Now, we look at these posters, and they just seem a long way from 2026, kind of quaint, a little bit funny, but in wartime, they were deadly serious. It was vital to know the enemy's tactics. In Revelation 12 to 14 that we're looking at today, we see some of the most confronting images in the book so far, but they can seem a long way away from 2026. Not quaint and certainly not funny, but not really relevant either. And yet, these chapters form another layer, as Jono was saying, another layer in the total picture of what this age is really all about. And so they will better equip us to understand the nature of the world that we're living in. And so please have those chapters in a Bible open and have this outline in front of you. And I'll be following this. I'm at the first point there, war. Revelation 12 gives the sobering news that Christians are involved in a war. As with most things in this book, the war is described with vivid imagery. And so verses 1 and 2, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Firstly, this is not a real woman. John tells us it's a sign in heaven. Sun, moon, 12 stars. This is an echo of a dream that Joseph had in Genesis 37, where he was actually talking about his parents, particularly his dad, Israel, and his brothers, who together were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. What this imagery is talking about is the Old Testament people of God. The emphasis here is that. And this is confirmed by the woman's child. Have a look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. There's only one person this is. It's Jesus, the Messiah. And by the end of the chapter, the woman now represents the New Testament people of God. So verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And so that's the first sign. It's about Jesus, it's about the people of God, including us. And there's a second sign, verse 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Well, just so that there's no doubt who this dragon is, see the start of verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. In Genesis chapter 3, God promised that one of Eve's descendants would crush Satan's head. But here is Satan ready to stop that happening, ready to destroy the Messiah as soon as he appears. And Satan was certainly ready throughout Jesus' life. When he was a toddler, we had Herod trying to destroy Jesus with all the young boys in Bethlehem. There was the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. There's Jesus' close friend Peter insisting that Jesus doesn't suffer. And then there's the success of the Jewish leaders who had Jesus executed. John pictures all of that and more as like a dragon poised in front of a pregnant woman, a woman in labor. Could you imagine a more vulnerable, helpless, hopeless, weak image? And yet, verses 5 and 6, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she was taken care of for 1260 days. Satan fails. Not even close. Not even the crucifixion counts as Satan laying a glove on Jesus. Even the woman, God's people, is kept safe. As we saw last week, these numbers, 1260 days is the same as 42 months, is the same as 3.5 years, and there's another phrase for this in this chapter, a time times and half a time being a year, it all means the same thing. This age, starting at Jesus' first coming, his appearance, his death, resurrection, ascension, going right through to the end of this age when Jesus returns and judges everyone. And God's people are secure no matter what happens. We need to be alert. This chapter explains what else happens to the dragon. It wages war in heaven. It fails again, is hurled down. That is the power of Jesus' victory on the cross. You see verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But Satan is still dangerous. See verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And so now he spends his fury against God's people. We saw that in verse 17. He goes off to wage war against them. Friends, we are at war. Satan is at war with us. Do you believe it? Peter wrote this in 1 Peter. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now imagine someone comes in during the service and says, a lion has escaped from Perth Zoo. It's actually been sighted in Kallaroo. How do you think you will leave the building this morning? Can I suggest you will be alert and of sober mind? Now, what does that mean with the devil? Well, firstly, we don't need to fear. Christ defeated him. Hold fast to Jesus and the gospel. But also know that Satan is still prowling. 10 years ago, Irene and I visited friends in Sarajevo. And our friends told us about the siege of Sarajevo during the 90s, the war that was going on. And they said in the hills overlooking the city, there were positioned snipers. And they took pot shots at civilians. Now, I remember seeing this on the news. I remember seeing footage of a lady carrying her shopping, and she got to a building corner and paused and then ran across the road, because that road was in direct line of the hills, and that's where the snipers were firing on people. You had photos like this. This is actually people running across the street like that, and signs like that one in Bosnian that say, "Watch out, sniper." See, if you wanted to stay alive in Sarajevo during the siege, you needed to know the enemy's tactics. So what about our enemy's tactics? If we're to be alert, sober-minded, watch out. What are his tactics? Revelation 13 shows two major tactics of our enemy. So let's look at that. This is point two, Satan's proxies. Now, if Satan turned up in person, I guarantee, no matter who you are, you would run a mile. Satan doesn't turn up in person. He sends proxies. Things that we can see and won't run away from, but rather be persuaded by, or maybe even deceived by. And there are two major ones here. The first one, I've called it human power and influence. Chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, a horn is a symbol of strength. Crowns here are on the 10 horns. The emphasis with this beast is its strength, its power, its authority. People are impressed, or they're afraid, or they're coerced into submission. What we have here is human power, authority, influence when it's abused and when it's used to demand what only belongs to God, and that is ultimate allegiance. Anything that wants the orientation of your heart, your mind, your being, well, that's what I said a few weeks ago, is a good definition of worship. And see what's going on here. See in verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast who can wage war against it? They're giving the orientation of their being towards these things. Whenever something that isn't God becomes the source of our security or our strength, our comfort, our purpose, the one who'll solve all of our problems, well, it's likely that this beast is at work. And the second proxy, I've called it their spiritual error. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Or verse 14. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. This is about deceiving people to think that the dragon's proxies are worth betting the house on. They are worth betting your eternity on. And they prove that Jesus is not the only way. Now, these things could turn up as false religion, or they might turn up as worldviews that say religion's unnecessary. Or most dangerously, they could turn up as false Christianity. The kind of gospel that says you can be a Christian and still live like everyone else around you. Or you can be a Christian and still keep using all of your time, your wealth, your resources predominantly on you. John's vision pictures 2 beasts, but we're not going to see wild animals. That's not what we see with our eyes. What we see with our eyes, well, just things that are normal, things that are everyday and believable, and things that will tap into people's desire for security and desire for the good life. The inhabitants of the earth say, who can wage war against the beast? Verses 16 and 17, we see that you can't even buy or sell anything unless you fall into line. These tap into real fears, real desires that people have. I think one of the most loathsome scams out there on the internet is what they call the romance scam. It feeds on someone's deep longings for a personal relationship with someone. A person on the internet will pretend to be interested and will say all the right things in order to convince the victim so that they let their guard down and they start to think, this could be the one. I could see a future, a life with this person, this lover, but it's all fake. The victim sends the gift cards or plane tickets or even their life savings, and then nothing. Well, just like that, the devil knows what people desire or fear or long for most of all. His two beasts will use whatever it takes to get under the skin. Coercion, fear, impressiveness, seduction, or enough comfort to put anyone to sleep. Anything to keep someone from worshipping the Lamb and to keep heaping pressure on Christians so that maybe they'll give up following the Lamb. But it's all a scam. Satan is defeated. Yes, he's prowling around, but he has lost and his time is short. And he is not God. Verse 18 is the source of countless theories and dumb movies and anxieties, and it really shouldn't be. See verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for its number, it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Now, the number 7 is the number of completeness, wholeness. So Jesus is pictured as a lamb with 7 horns. 7 because it has authority, and 7 because it's complete authority. And when you say something 3 times, what you're saying is, well, that's the way it is. That's it in its essence. So heaven declares God is holy, holy, holy. That's it. That is the Holy One. What's this beast? He's 666. He's always falling short. He is not divine. It's the number of a man. You do not need to fear this one. Be sober-minded, be alert, but don't be afraid. Now, this is a big reason why Christians are to meet together as the local church, and it's why we study the Bible in smaller groups, in depth, through the week, because it's in the Bible that God speaks and he guides us and he gives us wisdom and he teaches us and he rebukes us, and it is the only way that we're going to recognize our enemy for what he is, recognize his tactics, and even realize that we're in a war in the first place. Bible's the only place that's going to tell us these things. It'll expose those areas of our life where we're at risk of replacing our Lord with an alternative. And it will also show us where we're fearing the wrong things. But it will also encourage us, assure us that we are on the right track in following Jesus. Well, finally, two destinies. John's vision assures us that there are only two destinies for all people, either with the Lamb or with the dragon. So come into chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we came across 144,000 a few weeks ago, and that's a number, a symbol for the entirety of the people of God. And they belong to the Lamb, and they are secure. And this is in the present tense, I think, this image here. So what we're seeing is us now, in the midst of the war, with our conquering Lord. We are with him, and he's with us. See, in the middle of verse 4, it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what we do. We're followers of Jesus. And this is in stark contrast to those with the dragon. So look down to verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." How do you describe the indescribable? John's using imagery, but the reality behind these images is terrifying. And verse 14 says what the rest of the New Testament agrees with, and that is that Jesus is the one who is the judge at the end. See verse 14? "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Those who to their dying breath reject the rule of the Lamb and his offer of peace and forgiveness through his shed blood will be given what they ask for, a Christless eternity. There are only two destinies. Dual citizenship has certain perks for those with it, but it also comes with some major inconveniences. For example, if you're a dual citizen in the UK, from February, it turns out that if you want to go back to the UK, you can only enter using a UK passport or pay an extortionate entry fee. My sister had to change her travel plans earlier this year because she doesn't carry a UK passport, but we're dual citizens. Some countries automatically renounce your citizenship from them if you become a citizen of another country. So if you were born in one country, you became a citizen of another, they renounce your citizenship, and if you go back there, you have to enter on your new country's passport. They won't let you in on the original, even though you were born there. Yeah, only one passport's going to let you in. It's a little bit like that with the kingdom of God. Every man and woman is born a citizen of this fallen world as God's enemy, and we have no access to the kingdom of God. Now, all of that changes when someone becomes a Christian, when they repent, when they acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and receive his undeserved forgiveness. New citizenship. But the moment that happens, our old citizenship is cancelled. Now, John pictures this here as having Jesus' name and the Father's name written on your forehead. And the alternative is that you have the beast's name and mark on your forehead or on your hand. Those are the only two alternatives. There is no neutral zone in between. One or the other. One citizenship or the other. One destiny or the other. Now, it means that Christians are eternally secure, even in the midst of our spiritual war. But honestly, I don't think you can read Revelation 14 without some sense of dread for the reality of those who are facing that eternity without the Lamb. But there is hope, even here, in the midst of all of this. Look at chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" The eternal gospel. That's the gospel that we believe. But what else does it say about the gospel? It's for believing, and it's the eternal gospel to proclaim. And so if we look back again to chapter 12, verse 11, remember that? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We are the ones who are doing the proclaiming of the eternal gospel. This is our testimony. Satan is defeated by the eternal gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's defeated in our lives when we believe it and hold to it. And he's defeated in the lives of others who we might get to tell that gospel, and if they believe it for themselves. Christians speak the gospel. We do it at home, we do it with our friends, at work, wherever we are in this world. We speak the eternal gospel, the life-changing news that Jesus is Lord, that he suffered the full fury of God's wrath at our sin and rebellion so that we don't have to experience that. No one need ever experience the horrors that John has seen here in chapter 14. If they hear and put their trust in that eternal gospel, they, like we, will be safe with the Lamb. Friends, war has been declared, but the outcome is inevitable and it is glorious. The Lamb has triumphed, so patiently endure, be wise, and hold out to others the wonderful eternal gospel of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
No. I was just wondering, when you were talking about the human power and influence and spiritual error, sometimes we can be preoccupied with trying to find out like what they are and like getting all worked up in, oh, I can't do that, and so we end up just sort of doing nothing.
Yes. Okay.
How can we be sure of what's right and who's right?
Okay. So how do you know what's right? And who's right? Jesus is right. Like the you probably heard it say, people that look out for counterfeit banknotes, they don't study all the different counterfeits out there, they just study the one authentic, and then you can spot a counterfeit a mile away. And so same with the gospel. We meet in church. We meet to hear the Bible read and explained. We meet in Bible studies because we want to know the Bible better, because we want to know God better. We'll spot the counterfeits. And we'll spot them when we're getting suckered by them, and we'll spot them when loved ones are, or we'll just recognise that's off. That, you know, I'm not sure I want to keep watching this TV show because it really is off. Or I think that's the way. The more we know the Lord, and let's not pretend that, oh, well, I read the Bible when I was young, that's all. You've got to keep reading it. I have a goldfish memory when it comes to spiritual things. We just have to keep hearing it and hear it in company with other Christians. I reckon that'd be the best advice I could give. Don't be afraid. Yeah.
Kate. What are we to make of people, particularly pastors out there who like try and assign specific things in Revelation, like specific people, etc.? And how can we, like, lovingly correct people we know who
are
listening to them?
Okay, in terms of pastors out there, honestly, I give them their due. They're probably trying their best to get a handle on things. If you knew one, I'd say it's good to step back a little bit because, honestly, we just don't know all these tiny details. The original readers did. We don't get this genre of literature anymore. But, you know, even the greats, Martin Luther, he was sure that the Pope was the beast, but the Catholics were sure that Martin Luther was the beast. So people have got it wrong all through, and because we're really just trying to get those minute details. So when it comes to people that we know, I just say, look, I appreciate your desire to take God's word seriously, but let's honestly just try to step back. I can't just say this bit's literal, but the bit with Jesus having a sword coming out of his mouth, no, that's a metaphor. Well, how do I know what... It's metaphoric language. And so let's just try to get the sweep of it, what's going on. I'd encourage our friends to do that. I wouldn't try to ridicule them. I'd just say, let's just try and read it as a big picture. And if the gospel's the key, let's try and look for Jesus. Yeah. All right. Thank you. We're going to pray. I think that's what we're going to do.